do appreciate everyone's presence this evening, and glad that you're here, especially those who might be visiting with us. We're glad you're here. We do hope we have an opportunity to talk to you a little bit before you have to leave this evening. And taking our sermons on Sunday night from the book of Psalms, and so I'll invite you to open your Bible to that place, the 19th Psalm tonight, and we're going to be talking about what the psalmist has to say in that passage. I can remember as a boy, and maybe if you're my age or older, or maybe even a little bit younger, you can remember, I think it was 1969, Neil Armstrong landing on the moon, taking those steps out of the lunar capsule, down the steps, right onto the surface of the moon, and saying, you know, the famous words, that's one small step for man, one giant step for mankind. But another thing that I remember about that, I remember watching that on television on our little black and white TV, and the picture's not very sharp. It's pretty fuzzy, but you can see clearly what's going on. That was quite an event in our nation's history. And most of us, if we were watching it, we remember that. That was such an exciting event. Earlier in that decade, President Kennedy had made the announcement that a decision had been made to put a man on the moon before the decade was over. And we, in fact, I say we, our nation, we accomplished that. And that was a very exciting time. But not only do I remember Neil Armstrong, you know, taking those first few steps on the surface of the moon, but I also remember that picture of the Earth. You remember the picture of the Earth? That you can see the moon in the foreground and way out in the distance, way out there, you see this picture of the Earth, how small it is. And we are all impressed with how small that Earth was. And maybe you're like me, you imagine yourself, you know, just a little, we're really invisible. Start to say just a little dot on the surface of that planet. And really from that distance, not even that. And so just think about that. Think about, because of our abilities to put objects and satellites in space, we get these wonderful pictures of the universe, of the stars and the galaxies and the planets and all of those kinds of things. And so just think about those things as we read from this psalm tonight. Psalm of David, it's I would classify it almost as a hymn. And there are hymns that have been written from this psalm. And you'll recognize the words, I'm sure, as we go through them and begin to talk about them a little bit. But just think about that scene, looking into the heavens and seeing the stars and just being impressed with that. And think about that as we read through this psalm. We're going to divide it up into three parts. The first part is verses 1 through 6. And then the second part will be verses 7 through 11. And then the third part, verses 12, 13, and 14. It's a meditation on God's revelation. I guess that maybe that's what we could call it. A meditation on God's revelation. God is revealing Himself, first of all, through nature and through the things that He's made. Then God reveals Himself through the law that He has given, the law that He has revealed. And so David thinks about that law, makes some observations about it. And then it ends with a prayer. And so it's a meditation on God's revelation and ends then with a prayer of David concerning his own situation, his own condition. And so let's just read through it. We'll read the first part and we'll make some comments about it. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Oh, we'll stop right there. There's a clear break between verses 6 and 7. He transitions in verse 7 to talk about the law of God. We'll talk about that transition maybe in just a minute or two. But this section stands pretty much completely on its own. And you can see very easily, very clearly, that David is looking up into the heavens. And I think about David as a shepherd, maybe as a shepherd boy on those nights, very clear sky, and he looks up and he sees the stars and the moon. He's impressed with all of those things, and it motivates him to write this song. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. How often must he have thought those ideas? The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and this expanse, the firmament, is declaring the works of his hands. Think about the glory of God. Glory is sometimes in the Bible associated with man. For example, in Genesis chapter 43 and verse 13, Joseph tells his brothers, as he sends them back home, "Tell my father all of my splendor." Tell my father of all my splendor. The word splendor is the word glory. Tell my father about the glory that you've seen here in Egypt. And I'm part of that. And you remember Joseph was raised up to second in command in Egypt. And think about the kind of palace that he must have lived in and the clothing that he wore and all those things. You go back and you tell my father about all this splendor, about all this glory. See, the very similar idea in 2 Chronicles 17 and verse 5 and chapter 18 and verse 1, where great riches and honor are in the court of King Jehoshaphat. And so that word honor is the word glory. So it's associated with kings. And you think about the kings and their condition, their throne, their throne room, what that must have been like, the splendor and the majesty. Well, that's the idea. The heavens are telling the splendor of God. The heavens are telling the glory of God, the majesty of God. And then the expanse or the firmament is declaring the work of his hands. The glory of God, not only seen in these Old Testament figures like Joseph and Jehoshaphat and other kings, but the glory of God seen in certain Old Testament events as well. And so, for example, in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 20, we read about God's presence on Mount Sinai. And remember the thunder and the lightning and the cloud of smoke and those kinds of things. Well, later on in the book of Deuteronomy, when that event is being described, Moses refers there to the glory of God on the mountain. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 24. You say, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. We've heard his voice from the midst of the fire, and we've seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives." God has shown us his glory and his greatness. Remember how impressed they were with the glory of God on that occasion? They were fearful. They were afraid even to approach the mountain. And they told Moses, "You go up for us. This glory is so strong and overpowering. We're intimidated by it to the point that we want nothing to do with it." And so God's glory is seen in that event. In Exodus chapter 33 and then on into chapter 34, you remember the glory of God passes before Moses. And it's so strong and so overwhelming that he doesn't see the God himself. He sees, the back of God is what some versions say. But it's kind of the idea of the wake of God. And so as a boat passes through the water and leaves a wake behind in the water, so as God passed before Moses, the glory of God was there following behind, and Moses saw that. And remember, when Moses would come down from the mountain, from being in the presence of God and communicating with God, his face would shine so much so that he'd have to cover his face. Eventually, the shining would fade. But just being in God's presence made Moses' face to shine. Look at a passage like Exodus chapter 34. This passage describes an event after the instructions of the tabernacle had been given, and then the tabernacle was erected and finished, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 39, or rather chapter 40, and beginning in verse 34. "The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Oh, we don't see anything like that, do we? Imagine what that must have been like as Moses and the children of Israel saw the glory of God filling the tabernacle. And again, it's so strong, so powerful, that Moses could not even enter into the tabernacle. And so not only do we see the glory of God and thinking about God and thinking about like a throne room that God must dwell in, but we see the glory of God in these events as well. And David says, the heavens are declaring the majesty, the splendor, the magnificence, the glory of God. He especially picks up on three things. The heavens declare the glory of God day and night. He talks about day and night in this passage. And so you can see day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And he also talks about the sun as well. And so in them he has placed a tent for the sun. And so let's just talk about those three things as they relate to this passage and the glory of God. First of all, we'll note these are participles right here. It suggests continuing action. And so the heavens continually are declaring the glory of God. And so night after night after night after night, as we look up into the skies, there you kind of have a brand new declaration of God's glory. And their expanse is declaring, I mean, day after day, the glory of God is being declared by these things. And so day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's a question about translation down here in this particular passage. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, which is a fairly literal translation of these words. Literally, it's no speech, no words. Their voice is not heard. The King James Version reads, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. And so some words are going to have to be added to kind of make good English sense of these words. No speech, no words, their voice not heard. And so the King James renders it, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. And so what he's saying is that the glory of God is manifested in nature and can be seen by all people throughout the earth. There is no speech, there is no language where the voice of day and night cannot be heard. It can be heard, it can be seen, heard, so to speak, figuratively speaking. It can be heard everywhere. No matter where we are on the earth, we can see the glory of God as that's declared to us through the things that God has made. The New American Standard Bible says, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. And the idea there is that though day and night do not literally speak, day doesn't literally speak to us. There is no voice of the day. There are no words of the day. Yet these make a very strong pronouncement about the glory of God. And so they don't literally speak. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Yet they still testify in a very profound way about the greatness of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God. The New American Standard Bible says their line has gone forth or gone out through all the earth. But there's a good bit of ancient evidence that the original might have said their voice has gone out in all the earth. And so you can see if that's the case, then you have just a transition from this passage to this. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. And so day and night, the heavens, the firmament, all of that is telling and declaring and pronouncing the glory of God, pointing to the glory of God. Well, we'll notice that David, he's not worshiping nature here, is he? Now, the pagans worship nature. They worship the sun, they worship the moon, they worship the stars as if they were deities themselves. But David isn't worshiping nature, is he? He's worshiping the creator of nature. He's worshiping God, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the creator of the sun. He's the creator of day and night. He's the creator of the moon. And so David isn't a pagan worshiping these things, but he's simply saying that these things point to and tell us about the greatness of the one who in fact created them. If you look at another psalm, look at the 33rd psalm, for example, in verses 6 through 9, you see that in the Bible, God is the creator. He's the Lord of nature. God is not to be equated with nature or any element of nature, that he is the Lord of nature. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap and brings up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, because he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And so God is the creator of the natural world. Again, not to be equated with it or any part of it. He is the Lord of the universe. He's the Lord of the world. Well, we can learn a great deal about God from the things that he has made. Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that we can learn about the everlasting power and divinity of God. And so just think about that. Think about the power that God must have if he is able just simply to speak. And these things come into being out of nothing. And so he says, let there be light, and there is light. And so just imagine the power that's involved in that. And so we know that eternal power and the divine nature of God through the things that he has made. What does he mean when he says we can know the divine nature of God? Well, the way I would say it, I guess, is we can know that God is God. We can know that God is God through the things that he's made. In the book of Acts in chapter 14, Paul says it this way: God did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. And so God left himself a witness. In Romans, Paul says he made himself known to man through the things that he has made. And so the heavens are God's witness that God is, and that he's the creator, and he does good things. So you see that in Acts 14, verse 17. He didn't leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven. And so we can know God's everlasting power. We can know his divinity. We can know that God is good through the things that he has made. And then, you know, the next step is, well, if God is good, well, then I ought to be good as well. And so when we say that God is good, he gives us good things. We have a good world in which to live in. Well, then that should impress upon us the need for us to be good as well. Well, David comes down here, you know, the heavens are telling the glory of God, the expanse is declaring the work of his hands, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard, their line or their voice or their sound has gone out through all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world. Now, in them, in the heavens, in them, he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And so the sun is like a bridegroom. You know, bridegroom is in his tent, in his room, and he's getting ready for his wedding, and he's in all his glory and all his splendor, and he comes out. That's the way the sun is. At the beginning of the day, he comes out of his chamber, and it rejoices as a strong man to run its course. It's like a strong, very fit, very powerful man, and he's running, you know, he's running his course. That's the way the sun is. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And so David compares the sun. Not only has he been thinking about the night, the sun and the moon and the stars, but he also sees the sun. And he thinks about what the sun tells him about God and how the sun might inform him about the nature of God. Well, we know this last line, there is nothing hidden from his heat. We who live in the south, we're very much aware of the heat of the sun. But there's another idea there as well. The sun can be oppressive upon some, you know, the heat is bearing down, but the sun illuminates as well. And so none of us can escape, nothing hidden from the effects of the sun, whether it's light or heat. The sun has its influence and has its effect on everyone. And so the first stanza ends, It's an invitation to think about the greatness of God as reflected in the things that He's made. Notice the different words here that He uses for expressing an idea. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The expanse is declaring the works of the hand. They're pouring forth speech. They're revealing knowledge. And so in various ways, these things, the created world, is communicating to us the glory of God. Have you ever been in the mountains, or maybe at the shore, the seaside, or maybe at night when there are no lights of the city to sort of hide the stars and the moon and things like that, and you just think about, wow. Just think, look at what God has made. Look at what God has made. Well, that's the idea that's being expressed here. Well, then the writer transitions to a meditation on the law of God in the next few verses. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, misspelled the word honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Well, we might wonder about the abrupt change. And so here's a meditation on the creation that God has created. Here's a meditation on the law of God. And so how do they relate? Well, that's a good question. I don't know that I know exactly the answer. I came across a good idea, or an interesting idea in my study. The Canaanites worshiped the sun god, whose name was Shemesh. Interestingly enough, the Canaanites believed that the sun god also gave them their law. And so what David is saying, perhaps, is that the sun is not an object of worship. It's under the control of the Creator, the Lord. You see, the Lord has set in the heavens a tent, a place for the sun. And it's not the sun that's giving you that has given you the law. It's the Lord who has given you the law. And so let's think about the law as God has revealed it. In this particular section of this psalm, of this poem, you can see that we have a series of parallel lines, a series of parallel statements. And these statements consist of three parts. The law and synonyms for the law are mentioned first. And then there is a quality of the law mentioned in each of these lines. And then there is an effect of the law mentioned as well. And so we have the law, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. Incidentally, I've got the word Lord capitalized because that reflects the name of God. Remember when it appears, the word Lord appears in all capital letters. It's the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. And so I've tried to retain that in the display on the screen. And then he says, the law of the Lord is perfect and is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure and clean and true. And then the effect of the law is that it restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. They are righteous altogether. And what we have when we put all of this together, it's a rather comprehensive description of the law of God. Well, the law, of course, is in this particular passage, is used in the general sense of God's teaching. God's teaching. Not the law in the sense like of the Ten Commandments or the specific precepts or ordinances. It's the teaching of the Lord, which is perfect and restores the soul. But within the teaching of the Lord, we do have precepts and commandments, as you see mentioned here. The testimony of the Lord often refers to the tables of the Ten Commandments. For example, Exodus 31, verse 18, refers to the tablets of the testimony. The law is God's testimony about Himself. It's what God says about Himself, about His holiness and purity, for example. And so the law is the testimony of God, as God speaks about His own characteristic, His own character. The fear of the law suggests that the law of God produces fear or respect in us as we stand before Him. And the judgments of the Lord include His rules. The English Standard Version says rules. Ordinances produced by God's sense of justice and right and wrong. And so the judgments of the Lord are precepts or commandments or laws or rules that grow out of God's sense of right and wrong, God's sense of justice. And so again, you put all that together, you've got a pretty good description of the law of God looked at from several different points of view. And then we have statements concerning the qualities of the law. It's perfect, it's sound or whole or complete or entire. It's sure, it's trustworthy and true. It's established, lasting and confirmed. It's right and pure and clean. It's true, it's reliable and faithful. And then we have the effects of the law. It restores or revives the soul. Are you discouraged? Are you discouraged? Well, go to the teaching of the Lord. Go to the law of the Lord. Go to the Word of God. And there you can find encouragement. It makes wise the simple. Do you want wisdom on how to handle life's challenges? Well, go to the law of the Lord. Go to the Word of God, and there you can find wisdom and sound advice regarding life's challenges. Are you troubled and sorrowful? Well, go to the Word of God. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. The philosophies of men come and go, but the Word of God abides forever. And then David says, they are righteous altogether. The law of the Lord, the Word of God, comes from God who is righteous and produces righteousness in the hearts of men and women. Well, when you think about this, David says, I love it. I love the law of God. I love the teaching of God. I love the Word of God. I like to read it. I like to study it. I like to think about it. I love it. In fact, it's more valuable to me than gold. You could give me the whole world of gold, and it wouldn't be a good exchange for the Word of God. It's sweeter when I think about the Word of God, when I think about the wisdom that it imparts and how it restores the soul and the rejoicing it brings to me, reading it, thinking about it, learning it. Well, it's a delight. It's sweeter than honey. It's sweeter than the best honey. And so a meditation on God's Word. It impresses me how very different his opinion is about God's Word. How different that is from the world's opinion of God's Word. The world sees God's Word as something negative. It restricts, it binds, it prohibits, it shackles. It's just one big no. You know, God's Word, we want to sit down and study God's Word. Why would I want to do that? All it does is going to prohibit me from doing the things that I want to do in life. It's just one big no. But David sees God's Word as yes. Restoring the soul, making wise, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes. And those are the things that we want in life. And true wisdom, true enlightenment comes from the Word. And so, do we share David's opinion of the Word? Do we value it like David did? Do we want to spend time with it and learn it and drink deeply from it? Do we enjoy reading it and learning it? Well, if we understood its value, if we understood what the Word of God could do for us, well, then the answer would be yes. And so, in keeping the Word of God, the ordinances of God, there is great reward. So we've seen a sort of a meditation on the creation, what that tells us about God, about His greatness, the splendor, the majesty. We've looked at this meditation on God's law and how that produces in David just a wonderful, wonderful things. Well, all of that makes David think about himself and about his own condition. It makes us aware of our sinfulness. Do you remember how we started out thinking about that picture of the earth from the moon and how small and insignificant the world seemed and how small, just a little invisible part. You know, any individual might be. But when we think about God and God's greatness, and we think about God's law, what does that say about us? What does that say about me? Well, it reminds me how small I am. It reminds me how weak I am. And when I think about God's goodness, God's holiness, it reminds me how unholy I am. And so David thinks about his own life. And as he thinks about these things, he's impressed with his own sinfulness. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so David's impressed with his own smallness, weakness, his sinfulness. Who can discern his errors? That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Who can discern his errors? Who really understands everywhere in life that he's fallen short? Who could enumerate his sin over a course of a lifetime? Well, no one could. And remember, this is written by a man, David, who had plenty to be concerned about. Especially if he writes this toward the end of his life and thinks about his lifetime and what he's done. Well, that's a powerful statement, isn't it? Who can discern his errors? Who can identify all his sin? The light of God's revelation has shown David and revealed his true condition. And so the light, the law of God is like a light. It is like the sun in that it illuminates, it shines on and reveals his true condition. So David appeals to God to forgive him, acquit me, or some versions say cleanse me, acquit me of hidden sins and presumptuous sins. And so when he says hidden sins and presumptuous sins, I take it that that is meant to include all of my sin, whether it's hidden, whether I've committed sin and not been aware of it. Maybe I've tried to hide my sin from God or from others. Maybe it's an unintentional transgression of God's law. But acquit me of that. Cleanse me of that. Forgive me of that. And presumptuous sin, sin that I went into knowing that it was sinful when I did it. Well, all of us are that way. You ever done anything and you knew before you did it? Now, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Well, all of us are that way. David was that way. You think he didn't know adultery with Bathsheba was wrong? Sure he did. And so keep me back from presumptuous sin. Let them not rule over me. Well, there are lots of ways that sin can rule over us. We can become enslaved to the sin itself. So we become involved in a sin. And before you know it, we're in its grip, and it's very difficult for us to break it. It becomes a habit, if not an addiction. And it rules over us. Please guard me. Keep me back from those kinds of sins that will rule over me. But we can be ruled by sin in another way. We can become so discouraged by it. We can become so depressed by these circumstances that, well, it just has mastery over us. It just rules over us. And so David pleads to God, acquit me, forgive me, do not let these sins be my master and rule over me. Free me from them. Remember in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul says, forgetting the things that lie behind. You know, he's not allowing his past to rule him and to become his master. And so forgetting the things that are behind and stretching forward to the things that lie ahead, I press on. And so David acknowledges his sin. He understands that God forgives him. He asks God to give him relief and release and not allow these things to rule him. Then I will be blameless and I'll be acquitted from great transgression. And in the next verse, David transitions. He moves from looking at his own condition as he is to what he ought to be. He's upset by what he is. And so he asks God to forgive him. And he asked God to help him become what he knows he should be. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David knows that, you know, with sin, he needs to be forgiven so that he can be blameless. But he wants to continue to be blameless before God. And so he asks God to help him, so that everything he thinks and everything he says will be acceptable to God. That's the highest possible standard. And so you remember Old Testament sacrifice had to be blameless in order to be acceptable before God. Well, that's the idea here. Help me to be blameless so that I might be accepted by you. And so he deals with two very problematic areas for us. The words of my mouth, the thoughts of my heart. Now help me to bring them under control so that I might be accepted by you. What are the problems of our heart, the meditations of our heart that give us problem? Pride, envy, lust, anger, malice. What are the problems of the words of our mouths that cause us issues with God? Gossip, profanity, using God's name in vain, lying, just un-Christ-like talk. And so David is saying, may my mind be free from everything that's contrary to the greatness of God, to the purity of God, all of those things. Just the meditations of my heart, may they be acceptable to you. May I bring all those things under control so there's nothing ungodly, impure, nothing in the thoughts of my heart that would interrupt my relationship with you. May the words of my mouth be acceptable to you. Everything I say, nothing to stain the words of my mouth, nothing inappropriate, nothing ungodly coming out of my mouth. That's a high standard, isn't it? But that's what we need to strive for if we want to be blameless as we walk with God. And so may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We sang a song tonight about the Lord is our rock, the rock of our heart. It's a very common idea in the Bible, the Lord is a rock. It's not unusual at all to find the Lord being compared to a rock. And that's the idea, the Lord is like a rock in some ways. It's a common metaphor. Well, what is there about a rock that makes it a good comparison to be compared to God? Well, he has in mind a ledge, a massive boulder that's strong and stable and immovable and unchanging. He is our rock, and we can fasten ourselves to him and not be moved, not be shaken. The Lord is our rock, and he is our Redeemer, the one who has purchased our liberty and saved us from a life of enslavement. Our rock and our Redeemer. Now, it's interesting to me that when David thinks about the world and thinks about how great God is, and he thinks about God's law and how wonderful it is, he thinks about himself and how he ought to do better. But this desire to do better, this desire to be better, is all tied to the greatness and the glory of God. You know, if we don't tie this to the greatness and glory of God, if we don't unite our desire to do better in life and to live on a higher plane in life with the glory of God, well, then our philosophy is really no better than anybody else's. Why is it that we want to do better? Why is it that we want to think a certain way and to speak a certain way and to act a certain way? It's because of who God is. It's because of who God is. It's because God is the Creator. He is the God of glory and majesty and splendor. And because God has revealed Himself in His law, which is right and pure and clean, and restores the soul and enlightens the eyes and does all of those things He talked about earlier, we want to do better because of who God is, so that we might walk with Him and He might accept us. Well, this is the response of a truly godly man, isn't it? This is a truly godly man's thoughts and meditations. As he thinks about the world around him, as he thinks about God's revelation in his word, and he thinks about himself in light of those things, it creates in him a desire to be accepted by God. We can be accepted by God. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. If you're here tonight, you're not a Christian. If you're not a child of the great God that we've been talking about this evening, you can be one of his children. What a wonderful opportunity that is to be among the children of God, this God that we've talked about. He'll accept us and he'll be devoted to us and he'll bless us and eventually he'll give us an eternal home with him. Well, in order to be a child of God, well, then we need to make a decision to become a child of God. We do that by believing on Jesus' name and turning from our sin, those things that are ungodly in our life, committing ourselves to a life of faithfulness through Christ, being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so that our sins might be washed away by his blood. And we can be a child of God this evening. It may be that you are a child of God already, but not right with God because of sin that's in your life. Well, repent of that. Turn away from it. And ask God, who's gracious and merciful and kind, to forgive you. And he will. Think about your condition before God. Think about what a great blessing and advantage it is to be a child of his. And if you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing this song together.